Okay. So our second class today is on Psalm chapter 27. And I think we might see a recurring theme here in the exposition of the psalm. So like Brother Lou, I think we're going to see that a lot of what we read and discuss in Psalm 27, we're going to make a triple application to it. The first one would definitely be to the life of David. This is a psalm written by David, and like so many of them, it's a special insight to his thoughts and to his feelings. A lot of what we read in the scripture, when we read the Kings or the Chronicles or the Acts, we get an account of events, and we get a certain character, a certain view of the character, based on their actions. But when we look at books like Psalms, Proverbs, I think we look at Paul's epistles, we see another side of that person. So we see what they're feeling, what their thoughts are, their emotions behind it. And so when we look at these Psalms, and especially 27 today, we see an insight to David's life and what he was thinking, how he was feeling, and how he applied this to his life or to God's direction in his life. Now we're also going to see how this applies very closely to Jesus, and we see in many of the things that happened to David were parallels and were allegories to what would happen to Christ in his life. They were an example. And then hopefully we can take a look at it and see how this applies to our life, how we can learn from the lessons and learn from the example of both David and Christ, and how we can take solace in our life. So this Psalm 27, I think it's written as a Psalm of David, if you look at the subcaption for it. And one of the things I got out of this book is in the Septuagint, there's a subcaption that says, before he was anointed, trying to put a time frame on this Psalm. So when we look at it, there's a footnote that said, well, David was actually anointed three times in his life. He was anointed once by Samuel when he was a lad. He was a young boy, or a younger boy. He was anointed again in Hebron after Saul died, when the men of Judah made him king over Judah. And then finally he was anointed a third time when all the elders of Israel came together and made him king over Israel. And the supposition was, with that footnote, before he was anointed would have been the second anointing. So before he was anointed king over Judah. And as such, when we look through these sections, we're going to see how times of his life, when he was on the run from Saul, when he was fleeing for his life, and we can look at how these events shaped his thoughts that he pins in the psalm. And so this is broken down into like five sections here, verses 1 through 3, which has the overall idea, if you want to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So it's David's thoughts on the salvation of the Lord, how God is that first part in your life. It's our dependency on him for overall. He's our direction, he's our source of illumination, and overall our salvation. The next section is verses 4 through 6. We see a thought on David's desire to worship. And we see how in his life, one of the main complaints he had when he was on the run from Saul was that took him away from the place of worship. He was on his own. He eventually, he had priests that come with him, he had prophets that were with him that put him in contact with God, but he was separated from the anointed place or the separated place for worship, which was indeed a challenge to him in his ordeal. Verses 7 through 10 is the next section, which is his cry to God for help and for deliverance. Verses 11 through 12 is a request to be taught and led of God. And then verse 13 and 14 is, once again, we can look at the summarization of these events. And it's in his opinion to wait on the Lord. That's kind of, we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 up there. And let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The same idea here. His final thoughts is, wait upon the Lord for our salvation. We will not be the one to get the deliverance for ourselves. But if we have faith and we wait on God, God will give it to us in good time. And so when we look at these sections, we're going to see different points of his life from the time he flees from Saul to the time he's anointed. However, they're not exactly in chronological order, but as a whole, they would fit into this category. So we're going to start in section 1 through 3, where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, we want to take a little side note here at the beginning and talk about God as light. This is one of the first things that David pins in this section, and I think it's interesting because when we look at God, relating God to light, light, as I'll call it, it's one of the elemental aspects or descriptions of God. Throughout, especially throughout the New Testament, we'll see wording, God is this, and it's usually like a one-word thing, a very simple concept. You know, God is love, and we talk about what does that love entail. One of these is God is life. We look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we see that written there. I think, Cody, I think we left off with you, didn't we? Last class? Or did you read? All right, who's the last reader?
I was.
Sister Debbie. Okay, Sister Debbie, can you read that for us? 1 John 1, verse 5.
1 John 1, verse 5. If we say, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
God is light. So, you know, it's one of those things that we need to understand. What is this light? And we could probably have a whole class on this, and we're not going to get too much in detail, but just run over a few quick things. Light is used in the Bible as almost exclusively a symbol of positive things, of good attributes, things that we should strive to hold in our life. And when we look at light, it's mentioned 10 times in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It's also mentioned twice in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. So we see this concept of light as a symbol opens the Bible and it closes the Bible. And when we look at it, it's an ever-present description of God's presence. We can look at 1 Timothy 6:16. We have a lot to go over, so we don't necessarily need to read it, but if you're taking notes, you can look at this. Then we can look at those who were in the presence of a God, or in the presence of God, or an angel in a full display of glory, reflected the light. We can look at Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. When he came down, his face shone. He had been in the close proximity of an angel of God in a fuller display of power than was normally distributed. He absorbed that light, you know, literally, and reflected it. We can look in the transfiguration with Christ. You know, as he appeared in glory, it said his raiment became bright and shining, you know, very, very bright. And we also, so have a natural characteristic, we see light associated, but it also ties back in a lesson. So the gospel message that comes from God, you know, God is the source of this, is also mentioned as light. So you look at 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 2 Peter 1:19, attribute light to the gospel message. And the impact of the gospel message on us is that it draws us out of darkness into the light. And we can look at Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, and 1 John 1:7. I'll talk about coming into the light by reflecting or by staying in the light of the gospel, having that effect on you, bringing us out of the dark night. And of course, the overall aspect, if we stay in the light, if we continue down that path of righteousness, you know, the overall effect of that is to be part of the kingdom. And we look at some of the manifestations of the saints, we see this light as a core aspect of that. We think of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at how light is used there. We look at the rainbowed angel in Revelation chapter 10. Both signs and types of the manifestation of the multitudinous Christ, we see light as a key element of those. And so when we look at this, when we look at this psalm, Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, God is my light and my life. You know, if we are to make these symbols a part of us, you know, God has to be that light. He has to be that only source of illumination in our life. It's only from His light, His brightness, that we truly see the condition we are in. We can truly see the path at which we are to follow. And we know, I don't want to step on Brother Bobby's toes when we get in the future, but in Psalm 119, you know, the light to the path. You know, that is God's word there. So I think it's important to look at this concept of light to begin. This is how David begins. God is my light. He is what's showing me what I should do, how I should do, the condition I'm in. And from this, everything else flows. So we see in David's life that David placed his reliance upon the Lord. He understood that his protection, his defense, did not come by his own strength, but by that of the Lord's. We can take a look at this. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. We want to take a look at David's life. You know, kind of this is, if we want to classify how we're going to do this study, it is almost a character study in David's life and how it applies to both Christ and to us. So let's look at 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 through 28. So I think, Brother Mac, we're to you, and then we're back around to you, Dad. Front. Okay, so we see David's life. He's on the run from Saul. And this case, Saul had David trapped. He was compassed around about. So Saul had men on the left side, on the right side. There was no way David could escape. But what happens? We see God arranges things so the Philistines invade. And right as Saul's about to get David, he gets an urgent message. We need your help. The Philistines are invaded. So in regards to that, Saul has to leave pursuing David to defend his country. God allowing David to escape. We see, David would recognize this, that it was God's intervention here, that it was up to him, he would have been caught, he would have been taken. We can also think of Elisha. I think this is brought up when the Syrians come to take him, when they're stuck, or trapped as it were, in their tower or their secret place, whatever, and his servants like, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. Elisha had the same confidence that David had, and he prayed. He said, "They that be for us are more than be against us." And you know, he prayed to that his servant's eyes would be open, and his servant saw that while they were surrounded, Elisha and him, by the troops of the Syrian army, in itself was surrounded by the troops of God, the flaming chariots of God, there to protect Elisha. They realized that their protection was not from themselves, but from God. And as such, when God is our strength and protection, there was no need to fear of any army or any force that could come upon them. When God is your strength, we are able to overcome anything. Let's look at Psalm 56 and verse 11. Once again, David's thoughts come on this. So, Dad, we're back up to the front now. Trust. No, we have no fear. We know that God is working. Now let's look at Psalm 118 and verse 6. So, you know, man can do nothing to take that away. That's between us and between God. So, much in the same way that David had this faith in God, he recognized that God was the source of his guidance, his protection. Jesus had this even more. And I think when we see this, we see David as a type. We see Jesus embodying this to its greatest extent. Jesus had a full assurance in his Father. Let's look at Matthew 26 in verse 53. See how he placed his trust in God. Matthew 26 Now he realized this.
26:53. Take a vow that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels.
Christ knew that from a physical, and once again from a physical standpoint, if he needed it. He said 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. 72,000, immortal, and the saints, all powerful beings. Would that mean, was there anything that could withstand against that? No. And Christ knew that, that was God's protection for him. And in his plan to purpose, he could use these at his disposal. We know at this point, Christ, it was God's plan that Christ had to be taken, had to be crucified. But he saw that that was part of God's plan, not because God had forsaken him or God was unable to defend him, but that was his plan. We'd also look, we see the same idea in Matthew chapter 8, when the apostles, the apostles were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, a great storm arises as they're in the middle of the lake. Now, these were trained sailors, and they were scared for their life. But we see the confidence Christ has here, the strength that he knew that God was watching over him, was protecting him, and there was nothing to fear. So let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Verses 24 through 26.
Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm.
So we see here, These sailors are scared. They say, "Christ, aren't you afraid that you're going to die? Why? What's up?" And his response to them was not that, "Oh yeah, you're right. This is a terrible storm." But it's, where's your faith? God is watching over us. God is protecting us. God will not let things happen to us that that's contrary to his plan. He stands and rebukes the storm, and it's calm. A great miracle there, but also a great lesson in the faith that he had. And realizing who his protection was from, and that the apostles should have. Now we should have the exact same confidence that Christ had, that David had. And we can probably think of many different verses. And under God's protection, the size or quantity of an adversary doesn't matter. God is for us. Who can be against us? And this is what Paul says, and almost verbatim. This is Paul's admonition to us in regards to being our salvation, our light. What should our mindset be? Let's look at Romans 8, verse 31.
What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
This is a faith that comes from that understanding. And I think when we say an understanding, it's a realization, not just knowing that verse and being able to read it, but being able to believe it and really grasp it in our lives. And we see this, when we make God our light and our life, this is our attitude. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we will be conquerors overall if we keep this mindset. So turning back to David's life now, we read in the next section, in section 2 here, which is verses 4 through 6, we see his desire to worship God. Brother Lou mentioned this, and part of his psalm was related to the bringing of the ark from the tent where it had been stayed for a while into Jerusalem. And we see that this idea was one of the core aspects of David's character. He was a man after God's own heart. And this was one driving aspect that consumed him, I think, from the youngest age to his deathbed, was the establishment of the temple and God's ark into Jerusalem. And we see throughout his life that this idea of worship was paramount and his driving, motivating fact, I think, in his life. When we look as a young man, after the battle of Goliath, after he slays Goliath, what does he do with the head of Goliath? He brings it to Jerusalem. You look at that in 1 Samuel 17:54. he identified that the area of Jerusalem, which was still a city that belonged to the Gentiles at this time, was paramount and played a huge role in God's overall plan and purpose. You know, it was saying this: the defeat of sin, the man of sin, Goliath, would be here at Jerusalem. He recognized it. One of his first acts as king, and we can look at this in 2 Samuel 5, in verses 6 to 10, was to take the city of Jerusalem from the Gentiles. You know, as soon as he was anointed king over all Israel, that was really his first step, was to take, it was to create a throne and a ruling city. And he knew that was to be Jerusalem, and that was his first task, was to take Jerusalem. Shortly after this happens, after he takes Jerusalem, he brings that Ark of the Covenant from where it had been staying to Jerusalem. We see 2 Samuel 5, he commands Joab and the army to take it. They take it. 2 Samuel chapter 6 talks about the events bringing the Ark into Jerusalem. And we can also look at 1 Chronicles 15, the first three verses talk about it. It talks about David's joy in that, how much he was elated and happy to see that happen. Shortly after bringing bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he has the desire to build the temple. He goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "Nathan, I want to build this temple. God has blessed me with all this great wealth, this great house, and yet the ark is in a tent. I want to build him a temple." That was his desire, and we know that he was forbidden from doing that. He was a man of war, but his son would do it, a man of peace. And we see even after this, he was forbidden. He was not allowed to make the temple, but he did everything in his power to prepare it. He designed it. He got materials for it. Most of the wealth that he acquired through his victories was dedicated to it. Take a look. We don't have time. Look at 1 Chronicles 22. The first four verses talks about David saying, I put aside effort for this. But look at verses 14 through 16 when it details the amount of materials he set aside for it. And I think I did the math once. The amount of gold David set aside for the temple exceeded the amount of gold that Solomon got throughout his entire reign. If you do the math, and Solomon's reign is regarded as, one of the zeniths, one of the greatest kingdoms ever. And yet David put more wealth towards God's temple than Solomon was able to get back in. So, this was David's motivating factor. This was the one thing that he wanted more than anything. And when we look at this, how big of an impact would that be for David to be driven from being able to worship in the place that God had chosen while he was on the run? He didn't have the freedom to go to wherever the tabernacle was or where the altar was to offer like everyone else. He had, there would have been allowances made for it. He would have had the ability to make his own altar, but he could not do it with the people. He was on the run. But that desire ever burned within him to do it. And we see those were his actions. He backed up these thoughts with actions. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." But that was his words here in Psalm 27. And we see that's what his actions led toward. And we know the end. He was a man after God's own heart. And at that kingdom age, he will definitely be there and dwell in that. He will have his heart's desire in this regard. Once again, going from David to Christ, we see that the worship and the focus on the Father was also Christ's motivating and driving factor. We can look at, I'll just have two examples here to bring it, but one from a very early age. If we look, let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 45 through 49. It's a familiar story to us. A young Jesus, a 12-year-old, comes up to worship for Passover in Jerusalem. His family returns, only he is not with them. So Mary and Joseph return to Jerusalem seeking for Jesus, and this is what they find. So let's look at verses 45 through 49.
And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou have dealt with it. Behold, my father and I have sought thee sorrowfully. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?
Okay, so Christ's understanding at 12 years old was that he should be about his father's business. He was in the temple learning, and he was in the temple reasoning with those experts at the law to better understand, you know, his father's laws and commandments, to get a better understanding of it. He recognized that at a very young age. We can also look at John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38, dealing with a situation in Samaria. You know, Christ was weary from walking. You know, journeying was quite a bit more challenging then than it is today. And at the Samaritan well, he stops, and his apostles are looking for food. They've been on the road. It would have been a long day. They would have been tired, you know, walking many, many miles. And yet, when the situation approaches it, presents itself, Christ forgoes what we would consider, you know, our primary motives, you know, our food and our drink, to preach the word of God, so that others would hear God's commandments and the gospel. Let's look at verses 31 through 38. Let's split those up between two people. So. Sustenance. Christ gained his from doing, you know, the Lord's work. He knew he had to eat. He knew he had to have energy to do it. We also realize that God would provide the means for that. You know, if he went about God's work, God would provide that. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And this is Christ putting that simple phrase into action. And he did this in, you know, perfection the entirety of his life. To worship and to spread the gospel, the good news. To the entirety of Judea, and to maximize the time he was given. The next section we want to look at is in section 3. You know what? I missed, you know, how we apply it to our lives. So it's our primary objective should be the obedience and to God and his commandments. And we can look at many verses that say this. I think looking at David's life, let's look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. This would have been slightly before David, but in the narrative, in the same time frame. So Samuel's message to Saul when he had transgressed was obedience is more important than the actual execution of the law. Although they should be one and the same. But to offer a sacrifice when it's not done according to the law, it's not being obedient to God's commandment, has no pleasure to him. And we see the same message reiterated by the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when in front of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, really the court, the high court of the Jewish people. Then Peter and the others, apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When they had been commanded, don't preach Christ, they said, it's our duty to preach Christ. And if that comes with you know, hazards to our life, to our liberty, you know, to be beaten, to be punished, so be it. It's our responsibility to worship and to obey God. And once again, you know, we see the gospel and you know, Christ's teachings of this is consistent with that. Also look at, we're not going to look at it for time, Matthew 6:33 and Mark 12:28-33 both relate to this. You know, being obedient to God is our first and foremost commandment. Now, we remember David as being a very godly king. You know, he was a man after God's own heart. However, we do realize, or do recognize that there were times in his life that he did drift further away from God than at others. And one of these times, I believe, was right after on the run in 1 Samuel chapter 21, indicates two instances where David's judgment was not perfect. We see when he approaches the priest, you know, Ahimelech, when he first runs from Saul, he lies to him, telling him that he's on, you know, a secret duty for Saul to get food and weapons for his men that were running with him. And while this may have saved David in the short term, it would ultimately result in the death of 85 priests. When Saul finds out, he thinks that the priests conspired with David and sends his Edomitish servant to kill them. And then shortly thereafter, he doesn't flee to Israel or to a stronghold in Judah, but he flees to Achish, the king of Gath, essentially placing him in the mercy of the Philistine, the king of the Philistines. Yet through both of these incidents, God saves David. He keeps him and brings him back. And I think when David would at a later time, in the time penning this psalm, reflected on these situations, he realized that he had strayed from God, who was his only source of salvation. Yet God, when David repented, when David realized his error, returned and asked for deliverance, God did not forsake him, but was there and helped him out. You know, he says, and we're looking at verse, you know, this third section is verses 7 through 10, where he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." We can think of David in dire straits when he realizes the seriousness of his trouble. He cries to God, "What am I doing here?" You know, you have those epiphanies sometimes in your life when it's like you wake up and you say, "How did I get to this position? How did I stray so far? God, please hear me. Be merciful to me. Bring me back." You know, I think this was the situation David was in. And, you know, he prays to God, and God returns, and God presents him those things that he needed, and was a present help for David in his upcoming journeys. This was right at the very beginning when David flees. So for the rest of the time of his on the run, God was there with him. Now when we look at Jesus, we know Jesus never strayed from God. He was perfect. He lived his life without sin, but he always placed his trust in God. And in the hour of deepest distress, where did Jesus turn? It was to God. It was the first. It was his first, you know, last and really only need to complain, as we start to present one's situation. But he was always there. When you think in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably the dire situation in Christ's life. You know, when he was under the most distress, when he was, you know, being pressed the hardest. I think it was right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he still had. Really, he had the chance to say, you know, to say, "I'm not going to partake of this cup." But he prayed for strength from God in these verses, and we know God heard him. God sends an angel to Christ to strengthen him. And as such, you know, thankfully for us, you know, Christ was successful. He overcame that great temptation he had there to really, you know, to turn and run from the situation. But he found the strength and overcome it. We can look in John, chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, also Matthew 12:46-50. We see Jesus' own family coming against him and trying to stop him from preaching. But we see that his belief, Jesus' message was, "Who is my family? Not necessarily my literal brothers and sisters, but my true family is that those individuals who hear and obey my Father's words." We can also look at in his crucifixion, his last words were a reference that God would not forsake him and not leave him to corrupt in the ground. You can look at Matthew 27:46. It says, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is an allusion to Psalm 22. As a matter of fact, that's the first verse of that psalm. But when we look at the end, and it talks about some of the great distresses David was in. But it ends with a psalm of hope and an expectation that he would be raised and elevated to a position of honor and glory. So when we look at 18 verses 30, that was his point there. It was not that God had forsaken him, but that God would redeem him in the end. Once again, I think when we look at our lesson for us, you know, it is our responsibility to seek the Lord first and foremost. We mentioned it earlier, Ecclesiastes 12, when you look at verse 1. You know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not forsake it. And then we look at the end, you know, that's our goal, to look and to be knowledgeable of God. And actually, it's remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. If we focus on God from the youngest age, it will be a rock for us, as Brother Lou mentioned in the parable there. And also in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is our responsibility, to love God even above our natural relations when there is a conflict. We look at Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves the mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. That was a lesson that David learned and through his trials, and he takes it to heart. And the next section here, in section 4, which is verses 11 through 12, it's David's request of the Lord to teach me, to lead me, to help me overcome these weaknesses that I have. And we see in David's life how this was done. Once he's on the run, and once he returns back to Jerusalem, is fleeing from Saul, God does not leave David on his own, but he sends certain individuals to him that would be a great asset to David, especially in his relationship to the Lord. He sends him the priest. So Abiathar, who was the son of Ahimelech, flees, and David takes him under his wing, under his protection. He sends Gad, and I think Nathan the prophet, to be a help to David. And we see that multiple times that God's advice drives David's decisions. God says, do not stay here, because the people of Keilah will turn you over to Saul. So David leaves. And you see 1 Samuel 22:5, and then also in 1 Samuel 23, verses, I think, 7 through 14, we see David's reliance on the Lord to teach him, to guide him. Now, David's divine direction extended beyond his day-to-day circumstances, but it was also a reliance on him through all parts of his life. And we could look at, I started looking through the Psalms. Once again, the Psalms are David's words, but it was his thoughts. This is how God's word influenced him. And, you know, really, it's an outpouring of his innermost thoughts and motivations. And I started looking, you know, I just started at Psalm 119. I think that's where I was. And you could almost read the entire Psalm. And almost in each section, almost every other verse, talks about God's guidance, God's direction, God's instruction on David's life, how it motivated him, how it set him on the right path. If you want to talk about this after Brother Bobby's class, you can come and talk to me. And I have many, many verses, all in Psalm 119, that talk about this direction, this leading, this guiding, specifically, you know, using these words. That was what God's law meant to David. That's how he applied it to his life. That is, you know, that is how he was a man after God's own heart. Now, Jesus was very much, you know, the greater David in this regard. You know, Christ made the study of his father's words and his law his top priority. That was his being. And we talked about it earlier at the well Samaria. That was his meat. That was his food and drink. His sustenance was God's word, was God's requirements. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. This does relate to Jesus. The next reader, if they can please read this section.
The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear because of learning.
So, and I think we can apply this to Jesus and the mindset there that, you know, from morning to morning, from the time you wake up, his thoughts was on God's laws and God's commandments. When you wake up, you know, or I should say, when I wake up, what are my thoughts on? Is it on God's things? Is it how am I going to apply God's commandments in my life? Or am I worried with the thoughts of the day? You know, what's going on? We can look at John and as a very spiritual book. It focused on Jesus' life and how, you know, in his message in regards to how he lived it. And we look at verses like John 5, verse, I think I might have a wrong verse here. In fact, I think I do. Oh, wait a minute, that's because I'm an X. That'll do it to you. So if you look at John 5, verse 30, when, you know, you're looking at Jesus' relation to his Father, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Likewise, you look at John 6, 38, and then John 7, 16, and 18, all relating to Jesus' realizing that it was God's will that gave him the power, that gave him the opportunity to do these things. It wasn't him, but it was the Father that he sought after. And that's the important part, that he continually sought after. Now, like us, or sorry, like David and Jesus, we need to seek the Lord and ever be a student of God's law. And it's only through this that we can find the way to truth and salvation. And let's turn over to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy. We're going to look at two verses here. I think excellent admonition to us, and these should be memory verses that we apply to our life. So first, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13, really, through 16. Paul writes, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy, through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thee and them that hear thee." And then also in 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 16, you know, I think these are definitely memory verses. Study to show thyself study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more unrighteousness. To study, to give thyself unto them, to meditate on these things. This is what we need to do. This will lead us in the path. The last part we want to look at, section 5, which is the last two verses, which is waiting upon the Lord. And this was David's overall admonition, I think, is to wait on the Lord. I think there's a really, really beautiful story in this when you look at David's life and David's running. You know, as this anxiety would have, you know, weighed down on him and running, caring for people, how was he to do this? How was he to continue? And I think right at the point when David's probably potentially at his lowest, God sends someone to David that strengthens him, that gives him the strength he needs to continue. Let's look at this. We're really a little bit past time, but I think it's a good story. Let's look at 1 Samuel 23. We want to look at verses 16 through 17. Here is Jonathan, who is David's, you know, great, great friend. is able to find David. You know, Saul had been looking for David for an extended period of time, couldn't catch up to him. But here we see his son, Jonathan, is able to easily, it would look, to find David. And we see that Jonathan strengthens David. He says, I know you're going to be king. Saul knows you're going to be king. So keep, you know, really fight the good fight. Keep it up. Now, you know, the very sad part about this was really this would be the last time that David would see Jonathan alive, because we know that, you know, shortly thereafter, both he and Saul would be killed in the Battle of Gilboa. That would you know, eventually result in David being king. But in this last time, you know, this last meeting, he strengthens David. And really, I think, you know, it helps him endure in his exile. And, you know, and David, you know, from this, we realize that, you know, all he has to do is wait. And that was Jonathan's word. Just, you know, keep on just a little bit further. Hold the course, because God will bring this unto you. And we know that did happen. And Christ, like David, tying everything up, was not anxious to execute his own agenda, but waited for the plan of his Father to unfurl. And we talk about this often in the memorial service. At all points, he subjected his will to that of the Father, accepting the course that was set before him. Now he says, not my will, but thine be done. And we look at that in Matthew 26:42 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine. So I think when we look at this, the admonition for us is to wait patiently. This is something that's hard for us, because patiently waiting is not something that's presented in today's world. It's, we want it now, you can get it now, you don't have the money, that's okay, we got credit cards, you got fast cars, you know, whatever. It's there for the taking. That's not God's way. But it's ours to wait, to be patient, and to hold fast. And look, we can look at, just take these notes, and you'll look at these at your time. Romans 8:24-25, Galatians 5:5, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and Revelation 16:15 all encourage us and admonish us to wait, to hold fast, to watch for the kingdom of God, because it's coming. We just have to sit and wait for it. So, tying all this up together, as we face the up and downs in our lives, as David did on the run, we got to take strength and encouragement from the lives of David, from the lives of Jesus. Remember that God is our light. He is our life. You know, He will be the strength for us. He will redeem us and deliver us if we wait upon Him. If we can subject our will to His will, we will find the salvation we look for. While foes, while wars, while strifes may rise up and envelop us on every side, we have nothing to fear. For as we read earlier, if God be for us, who can be against us? So let's keep that in mind and be encouraged by this as we wait for Christ's return.